Is that better? Can you hear me? Right. The notices for the coming week are as follows. Following the service this morning, there's a bring and share lunch. If you haven't brought anything, don't worry. Just come and share what there is. It'd be lovely to see everyone there. That's after the service this morning. On Wednesday, the home group Bible study will meet, and that's at 7:30 p.m. at Dave and Helen's home. On Friday, the church cafe will be held at 10 a.m. in the church hall, and the craft group will meet 10 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. On Saturday, the 8th of March, the Western Reformed Union general meetings were held at the Rushton Mission Church, and they'll also be on Zoom. Next Sunday, the Sunday service will be led by Bernie, and worship warriors will meet at 11 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall, and also it's Mandler's baptism at Durbar Avenue. So I'm sure Mandler would love you to come along and support him. And finally, on Tuesday the 11th of March, the church members meeting will be held at 7:30 p.m. in the Jubilee Hall. They're all the notices this morning, and it's my pleasure to hand over to Bernie. Thank you very much.
And a joy it is for me to be coming along and sharing fellowship with you today. We pray that the next hour will be a real a tonic to all our souls. May the Lord give us a wonderful time together. We'll have our opening hymn, and then we'll go straight into our time of communion. But let's start with this word from the Lord. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's begin our service with our opening hymn. Please stand if you're able to, and we'll sing together Ancient of Days.
Thank you.
Amen. Praise God for that. Would those who are serving the communion might come and take your seats at the front. And it's good at the commencement of our service today to spend these few moments in a time of meditation and reflection on our dear Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Communion is a special time, and we do give a very warm invitation to all those who love our Lord and Saviour, Jesus, for those for whom he is Lord of all, that he has first place in our life. What we're about to do is not for unbelievers, it's for believers who are in good standing with him. And if that is not you, we're delighted you're here. There's no embarrassment. If that is you, please let the bread and the wine pass by. That's perfectly understandable. But for those who love him, we're going to remember him in these next few moments. I'm going to say thank you to those who've kindly prepared the Lord's Supper. And on the subject of thanks, thanks also to all those who've been working so hard in the kitchen. Someone put those flowers out. Someone put a glass of water there for me. All these things, most appreciative. Thank you very much. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread. He broke it and he gave thanks. And he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." After supper, our Lord took the cup. Again, he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "This cup represents the blood of the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." The Apostle Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show, you illustrate, you proclaim the Lord's death. Finish the sentence. Until he comes. We are not doing this in a vacuum. We are doing this until he comes. Praise God for that. Let me give thanks for the bread and wine. O God, our Heavenly Father, we know, as it were, that you are looking down, as it were, over the balcony of heaven on this Christian scene, and you're also present here, Lord Jesus Christ, by your gracious Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we spend these quiet, precious moments around your table now, we pray that as we eat bread and we drink wine, we will remember and enter into a deeper fellowship with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Please make these moments real to each one of us, and we will give you all the thanks and all the glory. Amen. Please eat the bread as you receive it, and in a little while we'll ask you to hold on to the cup, and then we'll all drink together as an act of fellowship. Thank you, brothers. Jesus said, this cup represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is given for you and shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink ye all of it. Please retain the cup and we'll drink together when we've been served. Thank you, brothers. Take and drink, remembering that Jesus died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith and with thanksgiving. Precious moments around the Lord's table. Yes. Amen. Do you collect now? Okay. Well, thank you so much. And we'll now sing our next hymn, which seems to follow on seamlessly from our time of communion. Let's stand, if we're able, and sing Jesus Christ, I Think Upon Your Sacrifice. Well, no, well, as I said earlier, it's a joy to be with you once again. And as usual, I bring greetings from Hillfields Church, Coventry, down the road in the town centre. The one church on two locations in Lower Ford Street and in Waterloo Street. They know that I'm here today, so they too are praying for you. I'm going to read the Bible now. As you know, we're going to attempt to do the Book of Esther over four Sundays. And there will be a prize for anybody who can complete the course. And we're going to make a start today. I think there's 10 chapters. And the Bible reading is quite complicated today because I'm going to be going through quite a lot of verses. So I'm going to use a flicker. And for those of you following on the screen, and I just hope this works out well. If this doesn't work out well, you'll just have to listen to my dulcet tones reading. So we'll start with Esther chapter 1. Here we go. Now I'm going to be reading from the first three chapters. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And let's see how the story goes. Verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendour and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Now I'm going to try and go to verse 10. Right, verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. I'm going to come down to verse 17. Back one. Back one, thank you. So I haven't got... Okay, verse 17. For the queen's behaviour will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behaviour will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." Now we come into chapter 2. I'm going to read the first eight verses. Need to move on after verse 3, I think. Right, chapter 2. "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the woman. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' This pleased the king, and he did so." Now there was a Jew, I'll have to go on a bit, "and there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as her own daughter. So when the king's order and his chief and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women." I'm going to read verse 10. "Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known." Come down to verse 15. Thank you. Verse 15. "When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favour in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity." So I'm going to go on to the end of the chapter now. Is that from 19? Great. "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." Last few verses, first six verses of chapter 3. "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down to pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" I'm going to go down to 4:6. Great. And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Well, that's the reading. Thank you so much if you were able to follow that. That's really a whistle-stop tour of the first three chapters. And shortly we'll be trying to tell that in more detail, praying that God might speak to us through his word. But we need to have a time of prayer now. So can we all go to God, come to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to worship, to give thanks, to give praise and adoration to you, O Lord. And we come in the only way we can, through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is because of him, O Lord, that we are here today. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather on this first day of the week. This is Resurrection Day, which speaks of an empty tomb, of new life in Jesus. And we are not here for ourselves, O Lord, but we are here for your glory, O Lord. Help us by your Spirit to worship you in spirit and truth. May we know your felt presence among us this morning. We praise you, O Lord, for your word, the scriptures that have come to us in our own language. And we would say, Lord, please open thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. Would your word and your spirit meet us at our point of need today? We confess, O Lord, we are all broken sinners, and we turn to you for grace. We need you so much, O Lord, in our daily lives. Please, O Lord, minister to each one of us this day. And we pray beyond ourselves, O Lord. We pray for our world. We pray your kingdom come, your will be done. We are praying for the return of you, Lord Jesus, to put an end to all the evil and ungodliness that we're living through in this day and age. We pray for the good news of Jesus to combat evil in our society. We are sorry about wars in the Democratic Republic of Congo, in North Sudan, in Syria, for the terrible happenings in Myanmar, and for an awful war on our own continent of Europe in Ukraine, O Lord. And we pray for the sustaining of your church, your people, in these lands, some of which, O Lord, are failed states. We pray that you will give grace and strength and help to your people. May they know that in a few short years, they will be with you in the glory land. We pray, O Lord, would you hold back the tide of evil in the name of Jesus. We pray for our own church here, O Lord. We thank you for it, for its witness and its testimony down generations. Lord, would you please grow the church here spiritually and numerically? And Lord, would you even grant perhaps a part-time under-shepherd to come and help your people with the work here? Lord Jesus, you're the unseen listener to all our conversations here this morning, and we're going to take a few moments now, O Lord, of silence so that we as individuals can bring our silent personal prayers to you now, Lord. Lord, hear our prayers and let our cries come to you as we do so in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for praying. As I always say, if the Lord answers our prayers, we will be okay. That's it, isn't it? Well, we'll shortly be turning to God's word, but before we do, we're going to take our songs once more, and we're going to stand and sing. Oh, no, we're not. We're going to, before that, we're going to take our offering. So Dave will play some music, and we'll take up our morning free will offering. Thank you. Do they normally give thanks for the offering or not?
Yes.
They do, okay. Shall we give thanks for the offering? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful. We know that all good and perfect gifts comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We ask you now, Lord, to receive these gifts. Would you grant a blessing to each giver and hearer this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's join together and sing, Father, I place into your hands the things I cannot do. Well, it is a privilege to be able to study over these next four Sunday mornings, God willing, this remarkable book of the Old Testament. It's a tremendous story we're going to be looking at, dear friends. It has love and passion and violence and scheming and plotting and righteousness. It's got tremendous historical importance, and there's tremendous lessons and applications, I think, for each and every one of us. But before we dive in and begin to enjoy the riches of what is a truly wonderful story, we do need to spend a little time saying just where this story stands in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Of course, the book of Esther is famous for the fact that the name of God is not written on any of the pages, is it? But for this reason, some ancient theologians wondered if this book should be included in the canon of Scripture. However, the overriding burden of the Church and the Holy Spirit was that this was very much the living word of the living God, just as were all the other Scriptures. And as we shall see, although the name of God is not mentioned in this book, the fact is, and it will be plain to see, that his hand, and indeed his very finger, appears on every single page. So as we go into this wonderful story, let's bear in mind what we know about the person of God. But here at the outset, there are some overarching themes in this wonderful book of Esther and some tremendous lessons it teaches. Very quickly, Esther is the great book that tells us of the vast wealth of the ancient Persian Empire. It's the great book that warns us against extravagant living and drunkenness. It's the great book that shows the godly example of Mordecai and Esther. It's the great book that pictures the horrifying evil of prejudice and hatred and anti-Semitism. It's the great book that teaches about the sovereignty of God and his protecting hands on his people. It's the great book that displays true wisdom in the actions of Esther to save her people. It's a great book that teaches the inescapable, unalterable law of sowing and reaping and the certainty of the judgment of God. It's the great book that explains the establishment of the Feast of Purim. It's the great book that teaches how God lifts up his people in due time. The story takes place in Persia, now modern-day Iran, in the 5th century BC. The Jews were threatened with genocide. Had this come to pass, then God's plan for Israel, and therefore God's plan for church, and your and my salvation, would have been thwarted. But as we know, our God is the God who sees the end from the beginning, and we know all and knows all things, and he orders all things according to the counsel of his own will, for his own purpose and his own glory, even when we do not understand what is going on. Interestingly, the book is set outside the promised land of Israel. Interestingly, the book shows no interest at all, as it were, in the promised land of Israel. Let's continue to think a little bit more about the historical setting. If we can get the setting right, we'll be able to understand and enjoy the story a lot more. The greatest days of Israel were surely under King David, a time of great political stability, prosperity, spiritual blessing, and those times continued under the reign of his son Solomon. However, after the death of Solomon, decline in Israel's spiritual health began. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel was torn in two. The 10 northern tribes of Israel had Samaria as its capital, and the remaining two tribes of Judah and Benjamin had Jerusalem as its capital. So the kingdom of Israel was torn in two. And throughout Old Testament history, there were five great empires that all afflicted Israel in one way or another. And indeed, these empires stretched into the New Testament era. The first great empire was the Assyrian Empire, with its capital at Nineveh, built on the River Tigris. Assyria was ultimately overthrown by Babylon, whose capital is the same name and whose river is the River Euphrates. Next came King Cyrus, the king of Persia. He conquered the Medes, establishing the kingdom of the Medes and the Persian. And his vast kingdom defeated Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The Greeks were the next great empire in the ancient Near East under Alexander the Great. And finally, bringing us into the New Testament, the Roman Empire emerged as the great world power of the first century. Now, may I say in passing that the author of the Book of Esther is actually unknown to us. It's pseudonymously written. We don't know who the author is, but many believe it was this man, Mordecai. Just a little bit more background. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. The temple was razed to the ground, and most of the population of Jewish people in the southern kingdom were carted off 500 miles away to Babylon to start the 70-year exile. It was a time of devastation, wasn't it? But it was actually no more than the people of God deserved. The Babylonian captivity was the judgment of God on the kingdom of Judah because of their sin, their rebellion, their breaking of the covenant, their backsliding. And all this came to pass in line with the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. 70 years were to pass in exile in the land of Babylon before the Lord would bring the process of bringing the people back and re-establishing Jewish society in southern Israel. So Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther fit into the latter days of the Babylonian Empire. There were three lots of returns of the exiles back to Judah under Zerubbabel, and then Ezra, and 14 years later under Nehemiah. Now, the book of Esther sits within the period between the first and second return of exiles to Jerusalem. So, if all that historical background has not fried your brain, we can now dip into the story itself. Now, from the off, we're introduced to the Persian king Ahasuerus. Now, Ahasuerus is a horrible name to say. It's a derivative of an Arab word. The more common word, which we'll use from now on, is Xerxes. X-E-R-X-E-S. Xerxes. Okay, so for Ahasuerus, read Xerxes. And we're told in verse 1 that this powerful king reigned from India to Ethiopia, all over the ancient Near East, 127 provinces. We're talking about a very powerful man and a very powerful empire. Point of application here, I think. In our world, we've seen kingdoms come, and we've seen them rise, and we've seen them fall, and they've all gone. But the kingdom of our God and the kingdom of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be removed, but abides forever. And by grace, we're part of that wonderful, unconquerable, invincible kingdom of God in Jesus. Praise his wonderful name for that. Now, King Xerxes clearly enjoys a really hedonistic lifestyle with pomp and splendor and the finest lifestyle that the ancient world's treasures could provide. In the third year of his reign, he decides to throw a massive party. He declares a great feast for himself and all his entourage. You can imagine the scene. A magnificent palace, beautiful furnishings, fantastic clothing, the most sumptuous food and wines that were available. There's three feasts in the book of Esther, and this first one throughout chapter 1 emphasizes the sheer splendor and the magnificence of the whole occasion. But can you imagine it? A great feast and a party for all the king's officials, and it lasts 6 months. What indulgence! We're all aware of the saying, aren't we? Pride comes before a fall. Well, one could imagine almost the sticking out, boasting chest of King Xerxes, seeing his kingdom before him and all this magnificence, indulgences. You know, it's a sort of, look at me, see how powerful and amazing I am, the king. It reminded me a little bit of Moscow on May Day, you know, when they parade all those tanks and rockets and all their thing before the presidents of the Soviet Union. Look how great we are with all our military might. It's that sort of situation. Now, from the reading of this party, it seems that King Xerxes has a theory that the best way to avoid a hangover is to stay drunk. And I think that's what he does. But not satisfied with this party, the king decides to have a second party, this time in the palace garden. And this second feast appears to be for all the staff and the residents of Susa, the capital city of ancient Persia. Now, at this time, his queen, Queen Vashti, she was holding her own separate party for women. After 7 days of this party, the king's second party, he was, to say the least, rather merry. And King Xerxes, in what I can only describe as an arrogant display of inflated ego, calls for his wife to be displayed before all his guests at the feast. Queen Vashti is not someone to be honoured and loved, but simply the most attractive of all his possessions to be displayed before all the guests at his party. He was holding her up as a woman to be objectified and not honoured as his wife. How up to date and relevant is the Bible, yes, with the sexual objectification of women that we see in our society, who are often just seen as sexual objects rather than women made in the image of God. However, we see that Vashti is no pushover. No, she refuses to come. We're not told of her motivation for this refusal, but she clearly had her own mind. But what we do see here is an all-powerful king who simply can't get his way this time. What is he to do? And this proves to be an absolute crushing blow to King Xerxes. All he can do is rage. And the king's advisors, he surrounded himself by these kind of two-bit advisors, and his advisors say to him, look, this is going to look so bad if you're not seen to act because of your wife's disobedience. So Queen Vashti is banished from his presence, and a decree is issued throughout the whole land that women will always honour their husbands. We're moving into chapter 2 now, and where after a while we read that the king's anger has abated. He's calmed down a bit. We don't know how much longer this was, but this heralds a quest for a new queen, a new Miss Persia, to replace Queen Vashti. I have a lot of sympathy for Queen Vashti. It just doesn't seem fair, does it? Whoever said life was fair in this fallen, sinful world? You may have noticed that King Xerxes, he'd surrounded himself with these advisors. They're constantly referred to throughout the book. So they counsel the king to obtain a new queen to replace Vashti. And the plan was to gather every beautiful virgin from around the empire. What a job this was. And whoever pleased the king the most, she would be the new queen. So, this was a costly, enormous operation, with the king's office, in the king's offices appointed in all 127 provinces to locate every beautiful virgin. This was a Miss World competition on steroids. And when found, these women would be placed in the care of the keeper of the harem, a eunuch named Hegai. These women had a regime of the most fantastic beauty treatments. You can imagine, just let your imagination run wild, not too wild. But this was really appalling abuse of women, wasn't it? Nothing new here, is it? Nothing new. So it is at this point that we're introduced to one of the principal characters of the story, young Esther. We're introduced to a Jewish family living in the diaspora, that's the dispersal of Jews throughout the world because of persecution and the exile. And some Jews have remained in Babylon. They actually stayed. Not all the Jews went back under Cyrus, king of Persia. Some remained because some had made their own living and doing very well, thank you very much, and some remained. And among these Jewish settlers was Mordecai, who we're also introduced to in chapter 2. Mordecai was a descendant of Kish, who was the father of King Saul, and he too had been exiled in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Mordecai is a Babylonian name, but he probably had a Jewish one, but we're not told what that is. Esther had a Jewish name. What was that? Hadassah. Jewish names, actually in the reading. Okay. Mordecai is raising his orphaned cousin Esther, who had no mother and father. But what we are told here is that on a number of occasions is the outstanding natural beauty of young Esther. And reading between the lines of the text, one imagines that Mordecai is extremely protective of his beautiful young cousin. So by and by, Esther is taken into the citadel with all the other beautiful virgins and placed under the supervision of this man, Haggai. And at this point, we immediately see the wonderful providence of God in the life of the beautiful young Esther. Listen to the words of verse 9 of chapter 2. Let me read them. And the young women pleased him and won his favour. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with the 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her, this is Esther, and her young women to the best place in the harem. Now, Mordecai had instructed Esther not to reveal the fact to her keepers that she was Jewish. Moreover, Mordecai, each day he walked in front of the wall of the harem so he could sort of glance and keep an eye on his beautiful young cousin. So, after 12 months of beautifying all these young virgins, it was time for the final beauty parade. They were to be individually displayed before the king. And he would weigh up their beauty, and he would calculate if one of those could be my next queen. When Esther's time came to appear before the king, once again the providence of God is at play in a remarkable way. Anybody brought up on the catechism? What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, powerful and wise, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Learn your catechism. I'm joking. We read these words in verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. It's all happened so quickly. One historian suggests that there may have been up to 400 candidates in the final viewing by the king. Well, that's conjectural. How wonderful, though, is the way in which the Lord manipulates and controls the circumstances in order to bring about his purposes and his plan here. Truly, we can say, can't we, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And furthermore, is not history repeating itself here? What Old Testament story does this remind you of? Can you remember the story in Genesis when Joseph was unjustly thrown into prison in Egypt? Similarly to Esther finding favour with the king, so it was with Joseph. We read these words back in Genesis 39. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Have you ever heard the proverb, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him? That doesn't happen every time, but there's an important principle there. That's what's going on here. God is causing people to find favour with their ungodly keepers. Now, this is a recurring theme throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? Where God is manoeuvring circumstances, the situations often completely unbeknown to those involved. Friends, if we are the people of God, there are things happening in our life sometimes that we have no idea, and yet it is God who is behind working his plan out, even though we're not aware. Wonderful. Obviously, point of application here is that we are so often unaware of what is happening in our lives, but the Lord is nonetheless working out his plans. This whole doctrine of the sovereignty of God is really important for us as believers to get a firm grip on. For in this, the sovereignty of God, in this lies our security. It really does. Now, in the context of this story, we should bear in mind that both Esther in the king's palace and Mordecai hanging around the palace gate, in a sense, they are fish out of water. They're away from their Jewish roots in Jerusalem, in Judah, around Jerusalem. Perhaps they might not be able to associate and worship with other Jews. Maybe that wasn't possible. And in a sense, friends, there is a sense in which we too, as Christians, are a little bit like fish out of water. We're round pegs in square holes. We don't really fit in to the pattern of this world. You know, this world isn't our true home. We're strangers and pilgrims sojourning in a strange land on our way to the promised land of heaven. And yes, wonderful, there are wonderful blessings in this life, but it's not our true home. I heard this saying recently, and it's coming true. For the unbeliever, this world is as good as it gets. For the believer, this world is as bad as it gets. Why? Because we're journeying to the glory land. How wonderful is that? So, strangers and pilgrims passing through, but nonetheless, God has called us to live our lives so that we are his ambassadors and we are to show the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. We're called to be his worshippers and his witnesses in this very temporary world. And isn't it going by quickly? Back to our story. King Xerxes is clearly delighted with his beautiful new young queen Esther. And he celebrates his new appointment with, guess what? Another magnificent, extravagant, indulgent feast. Listen to the words of verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. My, this, she's really meeting his needs. He's smitten, isn't he? At this stage in the story, the reader is wondering just what is going to happen next. Let's stay with the story. And with a typical Jewish minimum of detail, Mordecai, Esther's uncle, learns of a plot of two miscreants, two baddies, two criminals. We're given their names, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, and they were plotting to assassinate the king. They had bad intentions, and Mordecai intercepts this information. Swiftly, he informs Esther, tell the king, you're going to get assassinated. These are the two guys who are going to do it. I stop there a moment and step back and ask the question, how come Mordecai receives this inside information about a plot to assassinate the king? Well, in a sense, we know the answer, don't we? Because this is one of the prime lessons of the whole book, isn't it? Of how God is in control. That's one of the big lessons that come out of the book. Esther's informing the king leads to the apprehending of these two men and subsequently put to death on gallows. And the incident is recorded in the history books. More of that will come in a later edition. So far, so good. But we now move into chapter 3. And the story begins to take a more unpleasant turn. We're introduced to Mordecai's nemesis. Who is? Let's read these words from verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now, let's stop and think for a moment. We're introduced to Haman at this point. Why are we told that he is an Agagite? Well, at this point, the story turns badly and sadly to a tale of ambition and power and corruption. And to understand the context of this, we need to go back in time and feed back in history to the time of the prophet Samuel and King Saul. The story takes us to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The prophet Samuel had anointed Saul as Israel's first king. It wasn't God's wish, but he gave in to them in the end. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel to tell Saul to go and destroy one of Israel's most horrible and long-term damaging of enemies, the Amalekites. And God was quite specific through Samuel. He was to tell Saul to destroy all the Amalekites and all their livestock. They had to be put out of harm's way from the people of God. But of course, Samuel thought he knew better than God. I've written down here, how often do we think we know better than God? Saul did destroy the people, but he saved the best of the livestock, and he even spared the life of Agag, the Amalekite king. Samuel was so cross with Saul And he says to Saul, "What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? You were supposed to destroy them." And Saul came up with a string of pathetic excuses like, "Well, I've saved the best cattle to sacrifice to the Lord." That, of course, was nonsense. And as a result of Saul's disobedience, it was from this story that we get the timeless word of God: to obey is better than sacrifice. So Samuel told Saul that he would lose his kingdom, he would lose his kingship, and we're told, and Samuel got hold of Agag the king and put him to death. Now that story would have passed down into history and the surrounding people. So when we get to Esther chapter 3, we're told that Haman is an Agagite. He's descended from him. He knew what happened. He knew what happened to his people. So Haman would have had an inveterate hatred of Jews and Judaism. So in our story in chapter 3, we read that King Xerxes decides to appoint Haman to an extremely high position in the government. We know this because we're told in the early verses of this chapter that the king commanded that all the officials and people should now bow down and do homage to this high up man, Haman. However, Mordecai is a God-fearing Jew, isn't he? And he won't bow the knee, will he? No. Why is this? Well, firstly, Mordecai is a godly man, and he doesn't want to be guilty of breaking the second commandment. You will not bow down to other creatures in worship. And also, Mordecai knows that Haman is an Agagite. He's aware of the history, and he doesn't want to be seen to be compliant with this evil Haman. Now, after some time of this non-bowing down by Mordecai, it's brought to the attention of Haman. What was Haman's reaction to this rebellious Jew who refuses to bow down and do homage to him? Well, the answer is in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. I suspect this is a gross understatement. What will Haman do? How is the story going to turn out? Well, if this is holding your attention, I pray that it is, please come back next week for what I hope will be the next exciting instalment. We've thought about our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We've seen what God has done in history. All glory to his name. Thank you so much for listening. We're going to close our service now with our final hymn. Think it's appropriate. Stand and sing if you're able. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you during the coming week. Let's close in prayer. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for this gathering here this morning. Being able to come to this lovely place with people that we know and care about. And we've been able to have fellowship without any trouble at all. We know, Lord, that a meeting like this in other parts of the world would be out of the question. But we have received blessings from you. Send us away now with your love and with the grace of our dear Lord Jesus and the sweet company of the Holy Spirit. Rest with us throughout the hours of today and in the week that lies ahead. We ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen.